Keep your Bibles open to Joel, and we will be looking at Revelations as well that has been just read. But we're busy with the subject of living life as if Christ is due to come any moment. And so we're basically looking at the coming of Christ. So when you look at the Old Testament, it's precipitating the first coming of Christ. And when you go into the New Testament, it precipitates the second coming of Christ. So we spent extensive time looking at that. And more specifically, we're looking at how the Holy Spirit blesses us. And we're going to, and we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. I want to conclude today by picking up the final aspect of the day of the Lord, because you'll find that being repeated again and again and again, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we looked at it from the locusts invading Judah. And this is the literal invasion of locusts on the land. Okay, that's what happened in Judah. The locusts are then compared to foreign nations from the north that God would send to judge God's people. And the reason why God is going to judge his people was because they were continually disobedient. And so Judah will be taken into captivity. They will be taken into exile by these foreign nations. And the foreign nation at that time was the Assyrian nation. So you've got to keep in mind that in as much as the locusts were coming and invading the land, it was coming from the north, we know also that the locust was a picture of the Assyrian nation, which is a pagan nation that did not know the true God. They're going to come and they're going to capture Israel. That's God's judgment on Judah. And he's going to take them into captivity. Now, they will become slaves under a foreign nation. It's very sad, isn't it? When we are friends of God and then suddenly to become slaves under a foreign dominion. And they will be taken away from their temple and they will be taken away from their land. They will be taken away from the place of worship and away from their home. That's what the Bible teaches in Joel. Then we looked at the day of the Lord as it applies to the first coming of Christ. We looked at this prophecy pointing to Jesus' death on the cross. And Jesus' death was the punishment of God against the sins of the world. So God's punishment literally fell on Jesus. And Jesus took the full penalty of the punishment that should have fallen on man. And so therefore, when we look at the death of Jesus, we look at the punishment that God brings upon the Son of God, and he dies on the cross. And so the prophecy goes on. The prophecy of Joel continues as it predicts the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus came, he died on the cross, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and he promised that he will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come and remind them of what Jesus has done for them. He'll bring all truth to bear upon their hearts and lives. And so it predicts the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days. That's what Joel is doing. And this prophecy is fulfilled then in Acts chapter 2 when Peter explains this prophecy by going back to Joel. He, if you look at Acts chapter 2, we've already done that. He goes back to Joel. And so Peter then explains this prophecy because everybody came together because they were speaking in different languages, different tongues of the other nations of the world. So all of them were gathered there. And so Peter began to say to the people that were gathered, "Hey guys, they're not drunk as you presume that they are, because that's what they thought." He says, "The bars are not open. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk." And he goes on to explain, and he explains the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus to this crowd. He preaches a sermon. And the Bible says 3,000 people were saved. Now, the reason why I said 5,000 was because I believe that there were more than 3,000 people that had gathered there. Can you imagine? What a big place this must have been in terms of accommodating over 5,000 people. If you look around us, I mean, we're just a minority compared to what happened there. 3,000 people were cut to their hearts and they asked, what must we do to be saved? And God, and Peter says, repent and be baptized. And so the Holy Spirit, who is fully God, is now going to lead the apostles and God's people to a fuller knowledge of the truth. The Holy Spirit comes. And the truth about Jesus, on who he really is then proclaimed, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. That's why we are here today. I mean, are there any Jews here in the church? Okay, I don't think so. So we're all Gentiles, right? We're all Gentiles. And so we come from all races, all cultures, all languages, and all tribes. Isn't that wonderful? God just didn't specifically go to one specific language or tribe or culture, but he's made it available. He's made himself available to all peoples, races, and cultures. Now, I explained to you that the prophecies, dreams, and visions that Joel speaks about were limited and restricted to a few people in the Old Testament because it wasn't given to all. But now in the New Testament, we see that it is given to everyone. It is free for all. Now, what is meant by this? Because a lot of people misinterpret the dreams, the visions, and the various prophecies. Now, I explain to you that prophecies, dreams, and visions were basically just limited in its context. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, it was not restricted to one group of people. Whoever were there who believed in Jesus, were waiting for the Spirit, were filled with the Spirit. And they confessed the name of Jesus, they repented of their sins, and they embraced Jesus as the Lord and Savior. That means you and I, and every single Christian around the world, will possess the Holy Spirit. Or should I say, the Holy Spirit will possess you. That means there is no need for dreams. There is no need for visions. There is no need for prophecy like we had in the Old Testament. The Christian does not need dreams. The Christian does not need visions, nor does he need prophecies to tell others about Jesus. Every single Christian will have a testimony. Now, you can't tell me that if you're a Christian, you don't have a testimony. You must have a testimony. And what is a testimony? Well, it is sharing with someone how Jesus rescued you from sin, how Jesus rescued you from Satan, how Jesus rescued you from the power of the world. And the Holy Spirit enables every Christian to proclaim Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming. That's what we've been affirming when we looked at the creed, when we stood up and we affirmed it. We're saying we believe that as Christians. And that's what we should be proclaiming as Christians. So the question then is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel within our testimony? Well, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not the good news about me, Raj Mudli. It's not the good news about, you know, you can fill in the blank. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. And so, the good news will either be accepted or rejected. If it is received, it is good news. If it is rejected, it is bad news. You see, that's a very serious matter. So in as much as the gospel is good news, it is also bad news. You see, the gospel is not given to an elite group of people like prophets, priests, and kings. I'm not the only person. Pastor John and Raj Mudli that is standing behind this pulpit here. He's not the ones that have been set apart to just be witnessing to the people. No, God has given you the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit that John has and the Holy Spirit that I have, He's the same Holy Spirit that you have. The only difference is that we have been set apart to proclaim it to you, to explain it to you, to make you understand it, so that you will be fully equipped to go and spread it out there and tell people this good news. That means if I claim to be a Christian, then I have a responsibility to be a witness to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has already begun in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will constrain, will compel me and every single Christian to talk about the day of the Lord. Last Saturday, I had a visit while I was busy cleaning up my yard. And so Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door and they greeted me very, very warmly, I must say. Such lovely people. And we struck up a conversation. And I know all about that. And so I knew what they were going to ask me and so on. And, you know, when we exchanged greeting, I made a comment and I said, you know, I am absolutely happy to see you guys doing what you're doing. And I commended them for their passion. I commended them for their enthusiasm in braving the heat, braving the dogs. I mean, you can see the dogs were yapping behind the gates. And the brashness of people when they go to say, you know, can I just have a few minutes of your time? No, I don't have the time. The brashness of people, they just shove them aside. And I said, I commend you for that. I even went as far as saying, I wish more Christians had the courage and boldness to go out and share Jesus like you do about Jehovah. And as I commended them, they got excited, and I got excited. But you see, there is a fundamental flaw in their teaching, and they don't believe that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, and they don't believe the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead and fully God. That all three persons are equally God in substance and nature and in essence. So, my parting question to them, with all the love that I could muster up, because in as much as they were showing me love, I had to show them love as well, because they had to see Jesus in me. All right. So often, pastors will say, no, Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Just chase them away. I'll tell you why they do that. It's because many Christians don't read the Bible like the Jehovah's Witnesses read their Bible. And so they come into your home and they start taking the text and they're reading the Bible and you're looking there. You're like shocked that they know all these things. Because you can't respond to what they're saying. And all that you learned is different. They're saying the same thing, but there's a slightly different way in which they're bringing it across. And it's almost sounding like the truth, but not the truth, if you know what I mean. And so we become intimidated. And that is why it is important to read your Bibles. That's why we read the Bible here in the church. That's why we ask you to carry your own Bibles. And so, this is what I asked them as they were about to leave. I asked them this question. Are you absolutely certain that you have eternal life and that you will be guaranteed a place in heaven? You know the answer? What the answer was? No one can be certain of eternal life. Only he who labors to the end will know whether he is saved or not by God. I paraphrase what they have said. And I said to them, wow, that's interesting. What you are proclaiming and what you don't affirm and you are unsure and uncertain about, I am absolutely convinced. And I know for sure that I am going to heaven when I die. And I left a mother and a daughter with 1 John 5:13, which says, these things are written that you may know for certain that you have eternal life in the Son of God. Now, not when I go to heaven. You see, that if that happens, then I'm no different from a Muslim. I'm no different from a Hindu, from a Buddhist, and all the other religions as well, because they're not sure. The difference is that we are certain, absolutely certain, that we have eternal life in the Son. So the day of the Lord is an uncertainty for Jehovah's Witnesses. The day of the Lord is an absolute certainty for every single Christian who knows Jesus personally and intimately, and they know for sure that they will be in heaven with Jesus as they walk the road of obedience. How's that for an introduction? You thought I'm finishing my sermon. Well, today I want to look at the final prophecy from Joel in terms of the final part of this prophecy. And the first thing I want to point out to you is that those that are in Jesus are marked for heaven. Their life is marked out for them in terms of going to heaven. And I want us to have a look at Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. And it will appear on the screen if you don't have your Bibles with you. If you do, you can open up to your Bibles. And I want to read that for you. If you happen to be alive when Jesus returns, this is what the day of the Lord will look like. All right? And I want to read that. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. All right? The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, what is the seal of God? Now, let me tell you what it is not. It is not a stamp on your forehead. It is not a signature on your forehead. And it is not a tattoo on your forehead. You know, people put tattoos all over the places now. Okay. It's not that. The seal of God is not that. Let me tell you what it is. Let me go one step back. It is not even a literal number of 7, 7:7. People have concluded that because the mark of the beast is 666, which is a fallen and imperfect number, therefore the mark of God must be 777, because it's a perfect number, it's a complete number. It is the wrong interpretation of Scripture. So what is the seal or the mark of God then? The answer in the Bible, and Paul gives us the answer in telling us what it is. If we have a look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, that will also appear on the screen. Ephesians chapter 1, 13b and 14. Okay? The gospel, it says the gospel of salvation. When you believe, you are marked in him with a seal. Can you see that? Paul is saying this. What is the seal? You are marked with him with a seal. And he tells us what the seal is. He says the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, brothers and sisters, you can't tell me that you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. What marks you as a Christian? The Spirit of the living God. You and I have it. We have it in our hearts. God has given it to us. When we asked Jesus to come and be our Lord and our Savior, he came by faith and he entered our hearts. He's there. That is the seal. Have a look at 2:22. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I find that an amazing, amazing verse. That one day when we get to heaven, we'll be so amazed with the glory of heaven and seeing Jesus face to face and knowing that his Spirit resides with us, indwells us, and we can have open and free communication with him. The seal of God is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the spiritual birthmark of every Christian. And the forehead is simply symbolic of one's knowledge of Christ. So in speaking about the mark on the forehead, or the seal on the forehead, it is simply the knowledge of Jesus' powerful redemption that I've been talking about. Jesus' atoning work is Jesus' sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross for your sins and my sins. Now, you can read the whole book of Ephesians and you will find that you will never be able to miss what Paul is saying in Ephesians concerning the Spirit and concerning this great salvation. Once again, in Revelation, we are confronted with locusts. I'll come back to the locusts now. Have a look at Revelations 9 and verses 11. They had as king over them the angel of the Abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon, that is destroyer. Now, Pastor Jonathan will tell you that when you go to Bible college, there's two languages that you got to learn. You got to learn Hebrew and you got to learn Greek. And Greek is one of the most difficult languages. I coped with Hebrew, I don't know about John, but Greek is something that is Greek to me. You know, there's so many declensions and there's so many tenses and all that, and you just got to learn. And those words, basically, you got to picture words in your mind and then be able to express it. But Greek is excellent in terms of understanding Scripture. And you'll notice it gives us both the Greek meaning and the Hebrew meaning, Apollyon and Abaddon. What does it mean? Well, it simply means destroyer. The king who is the destroyer. All right? And so have a look at this. It is interesting to see that the locusts mentioned in Joel's prophecy are literal locusts that devour the crop. The locust, as I said to you, was a picture of the Assyrians or the Babylonians that God had sent to take them into captivity as slaves. However, here in Revelation 9:11, the locust is the destroying angel who is king over most of the alien creatures described in verses 7 to 10. Isn't it interesting? And verses 7 to 10, when you read it, it speaks about this creature looking, got like woman's hair, got teeth like a lion, got a human face. But these are locusts. And when it stings you, it's a sting like of that of a scorpion. I've watched some alien movies. I'll tell you, they really look alien to me. I don't know how you say. There's no such thing. They're really speaking, brothers and sisters. You know, the movies are the fiction of imagination of producers who have a weird, weird imagination. And they put these things together to make you believe that there are creatures out there in outer space that are aliens. And they look weird and they're more intelligent than human beings. Not so. Don't believe that. Because God has made you and I the highest in terms of all his creation, even angels. Because the Bible says one day you and I will judge angels. That's how important you are. That's how important I am. And so here are all these creatures. And what is these angels that has been described in such a weird way in Revelations chapter 9 and verses 7 to 10? Now, obviously, these are not good angels. This is a bad angel. I mean, have a look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. Peter says there, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, listen to this, but sent them to a hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And you can read the rest of the text there. He will not spare you if you are disobedient. If he did not spare angels, he will not spare you. And have a look at Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. It will appear on the screen again. And the angels, listen, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for the judgment on the great day. Now, brothers and sisters, bad angels are destined for hell. You know, angels are the only creatures, the bad angels, I mean, who cannot repent from their sins. Once they sinned, God had already judged them and they've been kept until that final day. You remember, one third of the angels fell from heaven because they disobeyed God, and these angels are the angels that operate as Satan and his cohorts and his evil and his devils. Okay? These are demons that we're talking about. Bad angels are demons. And this bad angel is none other than Lucifer, the king of all angels, Satan himself, who fell from heaven. And the angel is aptly named Abaddon and Apollyon. He is the destroyer king and rules over the wicked and rebellious. His heart is only evil all the time. And all who are ruled by this king have the same nature as the king. Okay? If the king is evil all the time, then those who are ruled by him are going to have that same nature. And the job is to torment, to torture, to inflict pain to those who do not have the seal of God. Have a look at chapter 9 again and verse 4. But only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads were tortured were inflicted and were tormented. But what is also interesting is that those who are punished by the destroying angel will long for death. You see how important it is to have the Holy Spirit in your heart, knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. If you don't have the Spirit of God, the Bible says, on that great, well, it's happening already within the context of God's judgment. Punishment is already taking place. But how terrible it is going to be on that great day when you stand before God and you don't have the Spirit and the seal upon your life. Let me testify, give you a testimony. John joked very earlier on about our marriage seminar and that I am single. And that's true. I can testify that my late wife, who suffered the devastating effects of cancer to her body, longed for death. I used to lie beside her, and she'll hold my hands, and she says, "Please, please, would you pray that the Lord will take me? Please." Now, it's a hard thing to do as a husband. Worse when you're a pastor. And there's absolutely nothing that you can do for your wife. You know that she's struggling with pain. And you know that all the medication that she's giving is going to wear out and she's going to struggle again. Absolutely nothing that you can do but pray. And I did pray. I said, "Lord, your will be done. I don't want to pray for something that is not part of your will. I want to pray for something that is part of your will." Now, let me say this. My wife did not want to escape the unbearable pain associated with this disease so that she can be free from pain. She was certainly marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Her longing for death is not just to escape life, just in terms of this life. There will always be pain in this life. Her longing for death was to experience eternal life in the Son. Because Evelyn lived by the motto and the verse, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." You see that? So yes, the reason why she wanted to be with the Lord is, yes, she would be free from the agonies and the sin and everything else of the world. But for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so the seal of God, dear friends, is the Holy Spirit, who is also our good deposit, guaranteeing our freedom and salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. You and I have the Holy Spirit, and we are marked for life in heaven. And as I conclude with the last thing there, we are also marked for life in hell. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 6. "During those days, people will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them." See, those who are not in Christ and who are not marked with the seal of God are marked for life in hell. Now listen to what I'm saying. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. Because there is a theology and there is a teaching that is and doctrine that is going around that is saying, at death I am going to be annihilated. So who cares? Let's live, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not what the Bible teaches. People use the phrase, "What a hell of a life this person is going through." I think some of you may have used it in your own speech. What a hell of a life. You really don't know what you're talking about when you speak like that. See, the description of hell given is a torment a million times worse than the worst concentration camp. They will long for death, but death will elude them. Suffering will not cease for those who do not possess the seal of God in the afterlife. None of us want to hear this, isn't so? The skeptics, the agnostics, those who refuse to acknowledge God, our Savior, point a finger at God, accusing Him, really accusing Him, of being unloving, uncaring, and describe God as a terrible parent. Yet God is not like that. And He cries out day and night. Even right now, Jesus is interceding. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often must I gather you as a hen gathers the chicks, but you will not listen. That's in Matthew 23:37. And yet Jesus is the compassionate, merciful God, loving and generous God who wants everyone to come to repentance and nobody to perish. And those who are not marked by the seal refuse God's love and compassion in Christ. Hence the painful sting of death that follows them in the afterlife. Now let me tell you something about the blood, fire, and smoke in Joel's prophecy. Finally points to the awesome presence of God in the final judgment. Have a look at Revelation 9 and verse 2. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Blood, fire, and smoke speaks of life. But it is a life without God. A life without God is a life no one wants to experience in the afterlife. And John, who was with us, wrote a book entitled, I'm talking about John Blanchard. You remember he was with us last year. He wrote a book, Whatever Happened to Hell? And in it, he says, this is not the absence of the presence of God. It's interesting. Within my thinking, as I thought about it, I always thought that hell is the absence of the presence of God. But God is omnipresent. He's present all over, even in hell. And this is what he says. God is an omnipresent God. Therefore, he would be present only insofar as his wrath is concerned, his anger. People in hell will experience the ongoing wrath and anger of God against sin. They will long for death, but death will elude them. That is what eternal death is all about. It is a life of agony, suffering, pain forever and ever and ever. Brothers and sisters, would you like to go through that? God forbid. God forbid. If that is what hell is really like, I don't want to be there. I don't want my family to be there. I don't want my friends to be there. Bottom line is, I don't want my worst enemy to be there. And the Lord is pleading with you today to turn from your sin. He's pleading with you today for your willingness to obey. He's pleading with you not to go to hell. God says, I have not prepared hell for you. I have prepared hell for the devil and his angels. That's who I prepared hell for, not for you. Why should you go there? You belong to me. You belong in heaven. Come to me and I will rescue you from the power of the devil, the power of sin, the power and dominion that sin has over you, and the power of the world with all its attractions. Come to me. As a Christian, we are marked for life with the seal of God. And that seal is the Holy Spirit. And all that is required of Christians every day is to produce fruit in keeping with the Spirit. That's all. God is not asking more than that. He's saying, if you're a Christian and you have the seal, show me the fruit. As a non-Christian, we are marked for life in hell. But it doesn't have to be that way. And we can take on the mark and seal of God by embracing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's still time, brothers and sisters. You can be marked by simply repenting from your sin and embracing Jesus as Lord of your life. Hell should not be your destiny. Hell is the devil's destiny. It is not yours. Heaven must be your destiny. And heaven is only a prayer away. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for helping me understand what day or what the day of the Lord means. Thank you for marking me with the Holy Spirit. How I pray for those who are still not sure of heaven as their destiny. Help them to confess, help them to repent, help them to turn to you. Help them, Lord, to say no to ungodliness and yes to Jesus. Help them to make heaven their destiny. Oh God Almighty, will you hear our prayers as we pray it in Jesus' name? Amen.